Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Well, we're going to read from the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Chapter 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter and then consider it in preaching the word. Revelation 4, listen now to the Lord's inspired and infallible authoritative word. Revelation chapter 4. John writes for us, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Amen. This is the Lord's word. Well, about 11 years ago, I got to take my new bride to the Grand Canyon. And it was, I don't know if any of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon. It is a sight to behold. And thankfully, I had a friend of mine who had told me how to do this. And what we did is, as we went up to the south rim, Katie actually had her eyes closed. I had a hat pulled down, and we weren't looking until we got all the way up to the edge. With our eyes closed, we looked up and then opened our eyes so that the majesty and the grandeur of the landscape would hit us all at once. And even right now, as I recount it, it's a moving memory for me. It is nearly beyond description. And one of the things that I didn't enjoy doing at that time was taking pictures, because if you've ever seen the Grand Canyon, you know that no picture, however high the definition, however pristine the quality, it does not do justice to the glory, to the majesty of that natural wonder of this world. I have never heard anyone who's looked at the Grand Canyon and looked at its majesty say, I don't really care about how this looks. Just tell me how to hike. I don't really care. It's not very practical. Spectacles and these pictures, these panoramas of glory, are profoundly practical because of the effect they have upon the heart and the mind. It should awe you before God. This scene in Revelation 4 is a scene of unparalleled majesty in the Bible. It's a scene of actually inexplicable majesty. We don't even understand all the images. As we heard read earlier, Ezekiel 1, clearly a text that John is borrowing from and using that language to describe. It's inexplicable what's going on here. But what I want to show you this morning is the majesty of this scene, both in the book of Revelation, but also in all of Scripture. It is something that ought to affect you every single day of your life, especially as you come and you worship with the congregation of God's people on the Lord's Day. It is, in that sense, profoundly practical. And so I have the privileges today of looking at Revelation 4 and 5. They go together, as we'll see. But we're going to look first at chapter 4, considering this major theme, that the sovereign, majestic God on heaven's throne is worthy of all creation's worship. That the sovereign, majestic God on heaven's throne is worthy of all creation's worship. And what we're going to do is simply we're going to recount this scene and do as little justice to it as a picture would do to the Grand Canyon, but hopefully get something of the glory that's here. Now, we're going to look at four things this morning. And the first is a call into heaven. It's a call into heaven. You'll notice Revelation, I can't go through the whole book for you. I'd love to, but I can't. But really, I take the approach that Revelation is broken up into seven different parallel sections. And chapter 4, verse 1 is the beginning of the second of those sections as they are looking from different vantage points at the same period of time between the first and second comings of Christ. And when John says, after this I looked, he's talking about after he's seen the vision of the glorified Christ that we have in Revelation 1, verses 10 and following. After he received the seven letters from Jesus Christ, he looks and beholds, there's a door standing open in heaven. He sees this portal, if you will, to another world, even to the world of glory. And then he hears a voice. Now, he says here that the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here. Children, whose voice was that? Do you know whose voice it was? It was the voice of Jesus. Because if you go back and look, Jesus came and he spoke, and his voice was like the sound of the trumpet. And so Jesus says, John, come up here. Now, some people who mean very well, they think that this call here, come up here, is this doctrine called the rapture. Now, there is a rapture. There really is. And we could talk about it. And if you want to read about it, read 1 Thessalonians 4. But it's not what you've heard in Left Behind. In fact, if you've left behind, you need to leave those books behind. Don't just erase them from your minds. It's all wrong. What Jesus is doing right here is he is calling John up into heaven to give him a vision with a perspective from glory in order to help the church live on this earth now. And so he's not removing the church from earth. He's actually informing the church on earth about what's going on in heaven. That's what's happening here. And so Jesus says, John, come up here because you need to see something. John, he says, I'm a brother with you. I'm your partner in the tribulation, he says in Revelation 1. John himself was suffering for the sake of Christ. And so as Jesus himself calls John up, he is going to give him this glorious vision in order to equip the church to suffer well and to be more than conquerors through Christ. So this call, come up here, is not for the church to leave the earth, but it's for John to see, and it's for the churches to see. It's for us to see exactly where God is and what God is doing. Now, he says, I'm going to show you the things that are going to take place after this. This doesn't mean that the book of Revelation is a chronological story from chapter 4 to chapter 22. It's not that. It's a cyclical story. It's a circular story. And he's saying, look, you're going to see this, and I'm going to show you that the things that are taking place after this, they flow from what you're about to see. But I want to focus on one particular word for you. Revelation can be a scary book for some people. And let me just tell you that if the book of Revelation scares you, if you read it and it scares you, you're either not a Christian or you don't understand it. The book of Revelation was written to comfort and to encourage God's people. And it is profoundly effective in that sense. But I want you to look at one particular word that Jesus says to John, come up here, I will show you what must take place after this? What must take place? This is a word of divine sovereignty. This is a word of the sovereign decree from the throne of heaven. And the things that he will see in chapter 6, when the seals are broken and opened by the Lamb, and later on in chapter 11, as the saints of God suffer profoundly on this earth, these things God says, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, they must take place. And what's the practical takeaway here? That the sufferings of God's people are absolutely part of his sovereign decree. Which is why Peter can say, don't act like something strange is happening to you. It's for your good, though it might be bitter. Blind fate is not directing history. It's the sovereign hand of the God whose throne is in heaven. So this is a call, first of all, into heaven. This is the perspective. We are standing, as it were, on the lip of this glorious Grand Canyon majesty picture, and we're going to be given now some particular things. So the second thing I want to show you as we consider the sovereign, majestic God that's on heaven's throne is, what does John see? The second thing is here, the throne in heaven. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit. This is the Spirit's revelation as he brings us up to see this glory. Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. There's a throne in heaven. Now, children, as you learn to write, hopefully you're taught different questions, the investigative journalistic questions. Remember the 5 W's and an H: who, what, where, when, why, how, right? You guys know some of those things. We're gonna do some journalistic investigation of this throne in heaven. First of all, how is it situated? What's it doing? We read in Ezekiel 1. What was interesting about that throne is it was mobile. It was on wheels, and there are wheels within wheels, and it's something that's really confusing and strange. But for Ezekiel, who is in exile, he's seeing that the throne of God is not tethered to Jerusalem, but God's throne is mobile. It's sovereign. He can move anywhere he wants, and he reigns. But what John sees is that this throne is situated standing in heaven, immovable, impossible to be overcome. And what this communicates to us is that God, in his sovereign rule over all things, has an absolute purpose and intentionality in his sovereign rule over the universe. How is it situated? It is standing, fixed, and immovable. A second question, where is it located? It's not located in Jerusalem. It's not located in Washington, D.C. It's located in heaven. Far above everything. Far above all the vain attempts of man. And when you read in Psalm 2 that I have set my son on my holy hill in Zion, that's not a geographic location in Israel. That is the glorious mount of heaven. The Lord reigns from heaven. Read Psalm 103, verse 19. His kingdom rules over all. How is it situated? It's standing. Where is it located? In heaven. What does this mean? If this throne is firmly fixed in heaven, and we'll get to the one seated upon it in a moment, but if this throne, which always in Revelation is a picture, it's a symbol of authority and might and dominion, therefore what this means is that everything that follows in this book, everything flows from this throne. Nothing escapes the fixed gaze of the one who sits upon the throne. Everything in providence is founded upon this unshakable reality. When you read the newspaper or the Drudge Report or whatever you do on your smartphones, when you listen to the news, and you should do so in extreme moderation, always through the filter of the Scriptures, you must remember this. My God, there is a throne in heaven. There is. And Americans, conservative Christian Americans, liberal Christian Americans, all these, there is so much of our joy tied up with the state of things in our culture, isn't it? You remember this, there's a throne in heaven, and everything flows from this throne. But one final question, how is it situated? It's in heaven. Where is it, or how is it situated? It's standing. Where is it located? In heaven. What does this mean? everything flows from the sovereign rule of God. Who sits upon it? Who sits upon it? It's the God who possesses all authority. It's the God who created the world. It's the God who clothes the flower of the field. It's the God from whose gaze not even a little sparrow who falls from the sky is hidden. A God who has said about his people, "You are the apple of my eye." A God who took care of his fledgling nation as he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he said, "You do not touch my anointed. These are my people." The one who sits upon the throne is all glorious and all powerful. As I preached through this book over the last year and a half in my congregation, I had one particular point I drove home again and again and again and again in terms of the imagery of this book, and I commend it to you, not because I made it up, but because I think it's helpful. Revelation, it's like, among other things, it's like a tree that's planted in Old Testament soil, okay, and it brings forth New Testament kingdom fruit. And so as you read the book of Revelation and you see this imagery, your instinct needs to be, well, where can I find Scripture interpreting Scripture? Not where can history interpret Scripture? Not where can weird theories about political things and war interpret Scripture? No. Where does Scripture interpret Scripture? And John is borrowing, taking language from the Old Testament, and he's baptizing it into New Testament kingdom glory and bringing it to us. And so as we look at the God of heaven, we're going to draw from some Old Testament Scripture that shows us what's John's point here. So we first looked at the call into heaven. We're considering the throne in heaven, but now let's talk about the God of heaven. And what we have before us, children, have you ever made a collage? You know what a collage is? Where you might get some magazines and cut out some pictures and you glue them all together and you get this interesting, and if I did it, a really terrible looking combination of things, but some of you are very good at it. What we have here is a collage of Old Testament imagery that brings us the profound truth of God's glory. The God of heaven, first of all, beginning in verse 2 and moving down through verse 6, is set before us, first of all, as a God who is majestic beyond all description. Look at verse 2 again, the second half. It says, "The one who was seated on the throne, he sat there and he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." Now, I don't think any of you are really familiar with what jasper and carnelian really looks like, but what the imagery here is the imagery of the garb that the Old Testament high priest would wear. The glory that was required of him in order to enter into the presence of God. These are different stones also that we'll see later on in the book of Revelation that are descriptive of the glories of the New Jerusalem. These are little stones, little pictures of this majesty of God, which the most precious of jewels in this world can only be a bare reflection of. It shows all the riches of the glory of this God. He's majestic beyond description. We see, secondly, that he is around him. Around the throne, there's a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, children, where's the rainbow in the Bible? Do you guys remember? Do you remember where the rainbow comes in? The rainbow, and don't let wicked, ungodly, sexually perverse people hijack the rainbow. It is ours. It is a sign of God's faithfulness. It's a sign of God's glory. What this is showing us, when the rainbow is first shown to us in the Scriptures, he sets his bow in the clouds as he is the one bringing Noah and his family out of the ark after destroying the world. And he says to them, "Go, fill the earth and multiply." He gives them another command, just like he gave to Adam. And what he's saying there to Noah is, "I am the author of new creation. Go and start over in this world again." And he goes out underneath this promise, "I will preserve this world until I bring in the real author of new creation, the Lord Jesus Christ." So what we see is this God is majestic beyond all description, but he's also the author of new creation. And what John is seeing is that this God is doing great things in this world. And this rainbow stands as a testimony of that very glory. But that rainbow, back in Genesis, It was also set forth not only to display God's mercy, but as a testimony of what he had done through judgment. And so there's this perfect combination and union in God, the God who sits on the throne of heaven, a God of glorious new creation and mercy, but also a God of terrifying, holy, consuming judgments that he will pour upon the earth. This God who is seated upon the throne, majestic beyond all description, author of new creation. But thirdly, we get this picture here. He's surrounded by 24 thrones, and he's seated, and on these thrones are 24 elders. They're clothed in white. They have golden crowns, and from the throne come all these natural disasters, we would call them, but flashes of lightning, peals of thunder. It's a terrifying and majestic picture. This God is surrounded by glory. This God is surrounded by 24 elders. Now, Vern Poitras wrote a very helpful little tiny commentary on the book of Revelation. And one of the most helpful things he says is when you come to this book, he says, Revelation is not a puzzle book. So you can puzzle out the different things and get out your secret decoder ring and figure out where it's talking about Russia. No, he says, no, it's not a puzzle book. It's a picture book. It's a book of pictures. And we look at the pictures and we interpret the pictures. We look at the symbols according to the Word of God, and we understand then the literal meaning of what John's seeking to communicate. Now let's think, for example, why are there 24 thrones around God? How do we get the number 24? I won't arm wrestle you over this. I'd be happy to talk to you about it, but I'll spare you all the other things, opinions. But I really believe that here's what this means. How many patriarchs were there in the Old Covenant? How many tribes of Israel? You have 12. How many apostles were there in the New Testament, New Covenant times? Well, there are 12. Why does Jesus set up 12 apostles? Because he's reestablishing, or if you will, re-pouring the foundations of his covenant people who had been completely apostate essentially at that time. And what you have here is a symbolic representation of all of God's people, Old Covenant, New Covenant, around the throne. 12 elders from the old, 12 elders from the new, around the throne, worshiping God. And what this shows us is this God is surrounded by his people being worshiped in heaven, even right now. And John sees this, and we're actually going to get to meet one of the elders this evening who steps out of this picture and talks to John. This is a glorious reality, and I want to show you one of the reasons. One of the reasons. I'm a Presbyterian, in case you were wondering. And one of the things that Presbyterians believe in is a principle of representation. This past weekend, Friday and Saturday, your presbytery met, and we did certain things. And among other things, we did things on your behalf, representing you. Elders are elected. Pastors are called. Elders represent the flock. And if it's true, dear congregation, listen to this. If it's true that right now that these elders are representing the old and new covenant people of God around the throne, this is one of those living pictures, living descriptions of what Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what he says. By grace you've been saved. I'm sorry, I'll back up to verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and he, the Father, raised us up with Christ. And listen, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. I wonder if you ever think of the Christian life now as being a life lived where you are mystically somehow but realistically seated with Jesus Christ in his ascension glory. That's how we are to live. That's a reality we must remember. Represented in heaven now. This God surrounded in glory, surrounded in holiness as they wear these white garments. He's of such glory. They're casting their crowns down before him. They'll do that in another scene. It's a glorious thing. This God is, fourthly, he's terrifying to behold. One of the great travesties of the church in our age, Orthodox, Presbyterian, and alike, is the horrifying lack of reverence that sometimes accompanies the worship of the people of God. If you remember the stories, children, you remember the stories of when God brought them out of Egypt, brought Israel out of Egypt. He brings them to the mountain. There he is in his terrifying, thunderous, lightning flashing glory on the top of the mountain. And God says to Moses, "You tell these people, don't even come close, you'll die." The glory of God in its unmitigated power is terrifying to behold. This is the imagery John sees from this throne. Flashes of lightning, burning, or peals of thunder. Before the throne, burning seven torches, the Holy Spirit illuminating the way. This is who this God is. Have a sense that when you come near the presence of God, you're coming near to the holy God of heaven. But a fifth, not nearly exhaustive, but our final point of this God of heaven that we see here in Revelation 4. He is majestic beyond description, the author of new creation, surrounded by glory, terrifying to behold. And he is the Almighty Sovereign. Look at the last bit. We just sung about this in Holy, 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 about the glassy sea. Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, if you think about the history of the people of God, and if you think about the context of the book of Revelation, the sea is always the embodiment of evil. It was through the sea that God would deliver his people, the Red Sea. It's the sea and its unsearchable, churning, chaotic depths that are the symbol of darkness and death and watery nothingness. It's by the sea that the great dragon in the end of 11 and the beginning of 12 will stand and call forth the great enemy of the people of God, the beast from the sea. And this churning, chaotic, terrifying entity can really intimidate the people of God and scare you. But remember, to where was John called? How did the text begin? Come up here, John. Let me show you something from my perspective. And from God's perspective, what does that sea look like? Smooth as glass. Clear as glass. That's why William Cooper wrote that hymn, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. But God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain." God sees things, and if you can picture it this way, I hope I can describe it helpfully for you. It's almost like it's an upside-down sea. Underneath, it's churning and terrifying, but from heaven, still as can be, because God rules over all. Isn't that a glorious truth? Isn't that wonderful? This is the God of heaven. This is the view of God that we need to have. But the last aspect of this text that I want to show you this morning as we're considering this sovereign, majestic God who is on heaven's throne, he is worthy of all creation's worship. And so what is the worship of heaven? This should be, if there's anything in the Bible as, let's say, a divinely inspired directory for the public worship of God, this is the directory for the heavenly worship of God. This is what's going on in heaven right now. This is actually the worship of heaven that we right now, by faith, Hebrews 12 tells us, we are participating in. And you might think, small little congregation, we're getting along as most OPCs are. No, this is how we need to approach worship. We're actually engaging in the worship of the God of heaven with the hosts of heaven. Here's what's happening. These creatures, this first living creature like a lion, second like an ox, third the one with the face of a man, fourth with an eagle in flight. What's happening here is, you might wonder, what are these four living creatures? What are these things? Well, we saw it a little bit in Ezekiel. These are majestic angels. And if you notice that the creatures here represented, the lion is the chief of the wild beasts. The ox would have been recognized as the greatest of all of the domesticated animals. Man is the pinnacle of God's creative works. The eagle, the chief of the birds. There is not a sea creature here, because that's indicative of evil in this book. But what you see here is all of creation represented worshiping God. Number four, the number four is actually a number that's symbolic for the earth. You see that later on. We won't get into that. But the reality is this, that all of this worship from all of creation is first focused entirely upon God. The throne room is a circular room. The thrones are around the throne. The elders are around the throne. The four living creatures are before the throne. The Spirit of God is illuminating the way to the throne. Everything's focused upon God. Everything orbits around Him. And all of this is intended to heighten the sense of the glory of God on the throne from which all history proceeds. It's interesting that not the woes of earth, it's not the woes of earth that influence this worship. It's not the raiment of the glorious creatures around the throne, but it's God Himself. This is what drives the worship of heaven, this picture of this God. But a second aspect of the worship of heaven is that it is focused entirely upon the triune God of heaven. Now, children, you might ask this question. You heard me read earlier that before the throne are seven torches, or seven flames, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we believe in the Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. But the number seven, it's a number of heavenly, divine perfection. And what we're talking about here is this sevenfold glory of the Holy Spirit who illumines the way to the one upon the throne, to the one who is the Father. Now, how is Christ involved in this worship? How is that possible? We see the Father on the throne. We see the Spirit illumining the way to the throne. But where's Jesus? Do you remember? Who called John into heaven? Who do you think opened the door that was standing open in heaven? It's Jesus. And we're going to see tonight that who's the one standing in the midst of all of this? It's the Lamb. The worship in heaven is triune worship. The Spirit revealing the way to the Father through the Son. What a glorious picture. This is a vital thing for Christianity, knowing your God. There is no such thing as the true God who is not the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God, perfect in glory. This is one of the beautiful things about Christian theology, that the mysterious eternal unity of this God, this one God, eternally loving and exalting in their shared glory, and then amazingly calling you, sinner, to come and to worship Him. And this is what it means, by the way, to be saved. To be saved is not just to say, you know, I walked an aisle, did a thing. To be saved does not say, well, I adhere to some external forms of worship, be they reformed or not. To be saved is to be washed of your sins and to be covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then to be called into a fellowship with this God whose worship you will declare for all of eternity. And I ask you this morning, do you know this fellowship? Have you professed faith in Jesus Christ, not just as an external act, but embraced Him and entered into a living, vital communion with this God? And if not, there's a door open in heaven. And you must come and you must cast yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must learn to approach God through Him and believe that these things have been done for you. The worship of heaven is focused entirely upon the triune God. A third aspect of the worship of heaven is that it flows entirely from the heart. Children, you know, I used to not really like the thought of heaven. Do you know that? I wonder if some of you think about that. Eternity scared me. But really what I didn't want to do was I thought, man, if heaven's just like an unending church service, oh, it's going to be miserable. And you know, that was because I was a punk kid, to be quite honest. So there's hope for you, hopefully, by God's grace. But I want you to look at something. I want you to look at verse 8. It says that these creatures, these glorious angels, day and night, never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And you might look at that and think, wow, how could they just say that over and over and over and over and over again? It's a good question. But what you need to understand is they are so captured by the glory of this God. They never tire of it. And if we don't understand how that could be all satisfying and all glorious forever and ever, the problem's not with the worship of heaven. The problem's with our hearts. We need to understand that this God is worthy of our worship. And if we are not satisfied with the glory, now I don't think the new heavens and the new earth is going to be an eternal church service. But if it is, it'll be infinitely better than what we have now. And it'll be all satisfying. But we will never tire of joining with these angels, because these perfect beings never tire of doing the same thing. It flows absolutely from the heart. They're never tiring of worshiping the one that they love. But also it's filled with a heavenly majesty. This is the liturgy of heaven. This is the loud, hearty, responsive, holy, and serious calling out of the worship of this God. And right now, it's enjoyed by the saints on earth. Here's something that we need to understand, and here's where we bring this really to a practical conclusion. This theme, this scene of worship, Vern Porthos writes this, that the history of the universe, from creation to consummation, finds its significance in worship. Everything done for the kingdom of men will eventually be burned and fall. Everything done for the kingdom of Christ shall never perish or be forgotten. Why did you come here this morning? Did you come here out of discipline? That's good. We need to have discipline. Maybe a better question, how did you come here this morning? Did you come here anticipating and expecting to participate in the heavenly worship of a God who's majestic beyond description? To offer up your worship to a God who's the author of new creation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to a God who is surrounded by glory, that if you were not forgiven of your sins, it would consume you in a moment. Did you come here this morning longing to hear from this glorious God and asking him, "Oh Lord, so conform my heart to your ways so that I might never tire of saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty"? The elders here, they cast their crowns before the throne. They say, they join with these glorious angels, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God." So dear saints, let the quality of your worship and the blood of the Lamb, redeemed out of sin, be focused upon knowing this God, loving this God, flowing from your heart, from a redeemed humanity, for the glory of this God. And as we do it now, it's anticipation and preparation for doing it forever then. May God bless you as you think about these things and lead you in that pursuit. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, how we thank you for your glory. We thank you for calling us out of darkness that we might worship you. Please receive our worship as we give it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.